Just one quick second. Apparently, I didn't touch this thing quick enough. We had trouble the other Wednesday night where recording didn't get recorded. It was a mic problem, so we had this little backup recorder. But like all electronic devices nowadays, if you don't do something with it immediately, it turns off. And so, all right, good enough. So last Thursday night, our oldest daughter, Phoebe, took part in a violin recital. And to be fair, there were a lot of violins, and there was this one little boy that played the cello, and that was an interesting thing. It was an interesting time. My favorite part, of course, as a dad, was the part where Phoebe played her two solo pieces. You know, to see there your oldest child, 10 years old, and she's doing her thing, and she played two songs. They were called Etude and Andantino by Suzuki. Now, it's not the guy who made the motorcycles. This is a different Suzuki, and who knows, over in Japan, Suzuki may be like brown here. I don't know if all kinds of people are named that or what, but this guy, he has this type of training kids to play different musical instruments, and Phoebe's been a part of this for a while. But I actually had a second favorite part as well, and don't be cynical and say when it was over. That would just be rude if you said that was my second favorite part. My second favorite part, though, was at the very beginning of this recital, and they brought out all the different musicians. And all these people were playing, and there's various ages. There's five-year-olds all the way to about 15 or so. And there's actually an adult woman, a mom of one of them, who she's learning how to play the violin as well. But what I loved about this part was that they were going to play on stage, and then all of their eyes were fixed on their instructor. Their instructor is a lady by the name of Mrs. Bocut. Her daughter also plays soccer with them, and so we've got all these connections there. But everybody stood at attention. You know, with violins in hand and the bow and the one boy with the cello, you know, and they're looking at her and they're waiting to start. You see, at that moment, if the students were to play in concert, in harmony, and in time with the other students, they had to focus on their instructor. And as I was kind of mulling through what I was going to teach today and how to approach the scriptures, immediately it struck me that that's really how we're to relate to Jesus as good servants. As we look last week at Servant Expectations 101 and a continuation, Servant Expectations 102 today, really if we're to be good servants, we have to keep our eyes on Jesus. We have to be focused on Him. Just as each one of those students needed to be focused upon the instructor to know what to play and when to play it and how to play it as she played along with them, then so that is for us and Jesus. Now, as you can imagine, those kids focused on her for the first few seconds. And then they became distracted, you know, and they're kind of looking around and, wow, I didn't know the roof was like that or the ceiling, you know. And they're kind of looking every which way, and honestly, that's how we can be. We can come to church, or we can go to a revival meeting or a prayer meeting, whatever it might be, and we've got our eyes focused on Jesus, and then we get out of the doors, and what happens? There's a lot of distracting things. Ooh, that's shiny. You know, and we begin to just become distracted. And so before we got into Luke 17, I really wanted to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. So begin with me, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 12, just by way of introduction, because my main premise as we look at a couple of different things here in Luke 17 today is that the focus of a servant has to be the Lord Jesus. That's really my main premise, and that's the one thing I wanted everyone to take away from today is really I have to be focused on Jesus if I'm to be a faithful servant. So Hebrews chapter 12, I want to look at verses 1 through 4, and not through any planning of my own, but the teaching just kind of comes all around back, and we're going to come back to these verses at the end of this time together. So these are really, I believe, the keys to remaining a faithful servant. So that's our subject today. And in verse 1 we see, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, later on, we're going to look at chapter 11 and just going to kind of run through that and to look at really what does faith look like in a believer's life. But so that's the cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11, all these different witnesses, all their example for the believer. That's what we're to be like. But I love the instruction that the writer to the Hebrews, who many believe to be Paul, wrote here in verse 1. He says, because you've seen their faith, what we have to do is we have to lay aside every weight. Every weight. It's like the image of a person getting ready to run an Olympic race. You know, they take off all the sweats and they take off the headphones and they take off all these things and just to be able to be as light as possible to run. So really, as we're being a servant and we're running this race with endurance, taking off that weight is anything that slows us down. It's not a sin. It's something that's within our freedom to do, but maybe it's slowing us down in being a servant. It's causing us to not run as well as we could. And he says, then he also says, and let us, you know, get rid of the sin which so easily ensnares us. That sin that snags us and slows us down. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I think we have to look at that as each individual servant of Christ, as we have an individual race. You know, when you're growing up and maybe there's, you know, you see that real tall, lanky guy, and it's like, wow, he's a long distance runner. You know, and you see the more compact, more muscular guy, and he's a sprinter. They have different races according to how they're made. And so it is for each believer. We have different races to run. And our problems come when we don't run the race that's set before us and we want to run somebody else's race. Well, that race looks easier than my race. I think I'm going to go over to there. And Jesus says, run the race that's set before you. And I believe that speaks of us as individuals. Now, how do we keep focused? Just as that runner who's running needs to stay in his line by looking at the finish line, so we stay in our lane, we stay on our track in our race by verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we stay focused. Just as those children needed to keep watch on Mrs. Bocut, so here that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus if we're to be those faithful servants, if we're to finish that race well. Keep our eyes on the prize, who's Jesus. And notice, he did the same thing. He looked at that joy that was set before him. That's what enabled him to endure the cross. That's what enabled him to do what God called him to do. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Running is hard. Running is difficult. That's why people start on January 1st running. You know, and you know that, all right, new resolution. Ask them in February, how'd that running go? Well, by January 10th, I was done with that. You know, that was really too much for me. 10 days, I'm good till next year. We'll start again. And so it's hard. And so being a servant is difficult. It's not easy. And so we're to look at Jesus and see how he endured difficulties so that we can continue on in our race. And then just a little exhortation there in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. He says, guys, I don't see y'all bleeding for your faith yet. I don't see you dragged out in the streets and them throwing rocks at you and leaving you for dead. That's not happened yet, so keep going. Keep running the race. So if we're to remain servants, good servants, faithful servants, what God calls us to, we must keep our eyes on Jesus and to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that needed? Because being a servant isn't easy. It's not easy. If you've ever worked in a service industry, especially if you've ever been a waiter or a waitress or something like that, it's a difficult job. Now, I've never been one personally, but I've had friends who are, and they would tell me the horror stories of how they're treated by people. Because when you're a servant, you're going to be stepped on. And so, as we turn now to Luke chapter 17, kind of with Hebrews 12 in the back of our minds, kind of giving us focus, focusing on Jesus, keeping going, because keeping going, that's not a very good phrase, but continuing on, we're going to look and remind ourselves, though, of what we looked at last week with Servant Expectations 101. First of all, Jesus had said to his disciples to avoid scandalons. Remember, that was the Greek word for offenses, stumbling blocks. Avoid that which is going to cause a fellow believer to fall into sin, to lose their testimony, to defile their conscience. Be careful of that. And why was that so hard, avoiding offenses? Because it involves me dying to myself. It involves me saying, I value you so much that I'm going to limit my own freedoms to make sure that you don't lose your testimony. That's a hard thing for all of us. That's a hard thing for all of us. We have a hard time dying to ourselves, you know, sitting on the couch and our wife asks us, hey, can you go get me a glass of water? Don't you have legs? You know, that's our first reaction in our sinful nature. It's hard to die to ourselves. And it's not that I've ever done anything like that. So these avoiding offenses, that's a hard thing. And then Jesus also expected of his disciples or his servants last week is to forgive people, is to forgive those fellow believers who sin against us. And he says, even if they sin against you 7 times in the same day and 7 times come to you asking for forgiveness, repenting, you have to forgive them. And that's hard. That's hard. And we say things like, well, I forgive you, but I don't forget. You know, that's not true forgiveness. That's not how we're to do things. And so it's difficult. And so as we move on now, we see more expectations Jesus puts on his servants. In verses 5 through 10 of Luke 17, it says, "And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith." So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Okay, so these are some difficult verses, and there's probably many varying interpretations on this, and I'm just going to try to bring out what the Lord has put on my heart, and again, as I encourage you frequently, to study what I have to say with the whole of the Scriptures. See if that makes sense. Listen to other teachers. Read on your own. Don't say, well, Steve said it. It must be true. Always test what I say against the Word of God, and so make sure to do that. Now, let's look first of all at focused faith here in verses 5 and 6. So verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said to the Lord," the apostles, who are these people? Well, we looked earlier in chapter 17, verse 1, he said to the disciples. And so that could have been a broad group, right? We know at this time there are many disciples of Jesus Christ. We know that at one time he sent out the 70, 2 by 2, and so there's these many. But we have this specific group in verse 5, the apostles. That's the 12. Those are who the apostles are, the 12 disciples, we would call them. What an apostle is, he's an ambassador of the gospel. I love that. Ambassador of the gospel. And you and I are too our apostles in a sense. Now that we can go and say, well, you know what? I want to write the gospel according to Steve. You know, not that kind of apostle. But apostle in the sense that we've been sent out with the gospel. And the thing that's great about an ambassador is he has the full weight and authority of who he's speaking for. So an ambassador can go to another nation and he says, I'm not just saying this off the top of my head. I'm speaking for my nation. So it is when we bring the gospel to someone and we just share what the Word of God clearly says with them and they don't accept it and they say, well, that's just your opinion, and you can say, no, I'm just telling you what Jesus Christ says. Here are the words. This is what he says. Well, I don't believe it. Well, okay, I'm just an ambassador. You're not disagreeing with me, you're disagreeing with the Word of God. You're disagreeing with Jesus. And that really kind of gives us authority and it gives us encouragement in sharing the Word. Because what if it's just what we have to say, then that's a little harder row to hoe there. Now, so an apostle is a messenger, an ambassador, one who is sent out with a message. And it's important for us, if we're to be apostles and servants of the Lord, we must know the message. We must understand the gospel. We must study it, and so that we can be those messengers to share the word with others. Now, what the disciples say next, though, or the apostles, I'm sorry, they said to the Lord Jesus, increase our faith. Increase our faith. What's the context? Well, let's read the first four verses of chapter 17 again. And he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So put yourself in the apostles' sandals right now. You've listened to those first four verses. Obviously, they don't have verses and all that at the time, but you've heard Jesus speak these things to you, and your immediate response may be just like these apostles and saying, we can't do that. It's too hard. You're asking too much. Are you kidding me? It's kind of like when, for me in college, when I would walk into that first day and a professor, and you know, you walk into that classroom and it's whatever class it is, and they hand you that syllabus. Are you kidding me? Really? I have to do all this semester? Do you know who I am? I'm not this smart. And so it's that difficulty, that sense of being overwhelmed in a situation. And I think that's where the disciples are right here, the apostles are. It's like, this is too much. And so they, at least in a, you know, I can appreciate what they say there in verse 5 of increasing our faith, is they're saying, Lord, these are high expectations. avoiding offenses and being careful of that, forgiving believers. Lord, we just don't have the resources to fulfill these expectations. We just can't do it. And I think we've all felt that way. Like I mentioned, at school or maybe at work, there's this deadline or these new expectations, or maybe at home, it's just like, why did I become a parent? You know, this overwhelming sense of it's just too much. So they're asking Jesus to increase their faith. And have you ever done that? Ask Jesus to increase your faith. Probably so. You know, we know that there might be a hardship or a difficult situation and you just feel like you can't handle it, and so you ask God to increase your faith. I think of the man with the demon-possessed son, and Jesus said to him, all things are possible to him who believes. And he said there in Mark 9:24, the father responding to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He wants that. And so, you know, we think, okay, these guys are doing a good thing. They're asking for Jesus to increase their faith. Jesus is just going to do it. You know, Jesus is just going to increase their faith. And you've already read ahead, and you know that's not true. But the Lord, I think we have to realize in how the Lord responds to them in verse 6, is the Lord doesn't always answer the way we'd like Him to. He doesn't do it. I was given a reminder of that last night as, you know, kind of, probably been keeping up, and with all the fires and Rick and Shirley, you know, and Linda, and different people's homes are in harm's way, and the answer seems simple to me. I prayed for rain. Lord, we can take care of all of this, you know, and I prayed for rain and prayed for rain, and apparently I'm not like Elijah and can just make it rain, and so no rain came. Does that make me say, well, you know what, I've spent the last, you know, 12 years of my life in vain. Let me throw my Bible in the trash because Jesus didn't answer me when I said this. No, I realized from the scriptures that he's not my messenger boy. He's not my servant, I'm his. And I call on him to do things and he doesn't always do it that way. And so if you've been a Christian for more than a day and a half, you know that Jesus doesn't answer things the way you want him to. You realize real early on who he is compared to who we are. He's got his own schedule, his own agenda, his own plan. Because I would love for Jesus to say to the apostles here, you know what, guys? Sure. You want increased faith? Absolutely. Let me give you this faith credit card. It's a platinum card. Gold's so old school. It's a platinum credit card, and it's got no limit on it. Can you imagine that? Some horrible thing happens in your life. I've got the no limit faith platinum credit card. And you swipe that baby, and you've got no problem with that circumstance. That would be awesome. But Jesus doesn't do that. He throws a curve. Verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed. What? Really? What in the world? What is the Lord Jesus talking about? If you have faith as a mustard seed, he says, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I don't know. That reminds me of sometimes when Brandy's talking to me and I'm not paying attention like I should. You know, and I just answer something and it has no relation to what she was actually talking about. That's how I feel about this verse. The apostles are like, is he listening to us? What is he talking about? A mustard seed and mulberry tree. What is he talking about? Well, that's when it comes in handy to know the whole Gospels and to understand, what is a mustard seed? Well, the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds that the Hebrew farmers used in Jesus' day. In fact, in one of his parables, and Jesus said in Matthew 13:32, he called the mustard seed the least of all the seeds. So it was a small. So what is Jesus communicating here? He's talking about something very small, that you don't need a big faith to obey what Jesus has to say. You need a small faith. Small faith. Mustard seed faith. What in the world? That seems strange to me, but it gets even stranger when Jesus says, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. What are you talking about, Lord? Well, the mulberry tree, it was had extraordinarily strong roots. It was almost impossible to uproot. And think about it in those days. You know, you don't have dynamite, you know, where you can blow the tree. You don't have your big Chevy 3500, you know, that you can put a chain around it and we're going to pull it. You think you're not coming up? You're coming up, you know, and pull that tree out. You're going to have to dig with all kinds of crude implements and try to dig up this tree, and it just, it ain't happening. It's the kind of job that you give to somebody that you really dislike. I've got something to occupy you for the next 6 months. Why don't you dig up that tree? You know? And so they thought in those days, I don't know where they came up with this number, they thought this tree could actually stay rooted for 600 years. I just read that. I don't know why, I just thought it was interesting. And so this idea is that this tree, which is almost impossible to uproot on our own, could be uprooted if you had this little small faith. Okay, let's try to get our minds around what Jesus is saying. What is Jesus saying that a little faith can do? I know. Jesus is saying that if you have mustard seed faith, you can do magic tricks. That's what he's saying. Absolutely. Abracadabra, mulberry tree, into the sea. You know, and it just goes in there. That's what he's saying. And you think that that's funny, and I thank you for that because, you know, I like some humor. And also, you've been well taught that you know that's not true. But isn't that what some people want you to believe about God? If you get the formula right, you can get him to do whatever you want him to do. He's that cosmic Coke machine that if you just put in the right amount of money and you push the buttons just right, you can get what you want from him. Maybe I'll step on some toes, but that's okay. I've done it before. This whole getting the formula right thing, isn't that the whole prayer of Jabez craze that we had a few years back? Hey, this is prayer of Jabez. Little discovered. You know what? If you just pray this prayer every day for X amount of months, your wildest dreams will come true. It's interesting because I don't see those books around Mary very much anymore. It seems that perhaps the magic formula wasn't really very good because it didn't make all people's wildest dreams come true. And so there's book after book that if you do things, if you do X, Y, and Z, God will have to give you what you ask for. That's not the God of the Bible, and that's not what God's communicating here. So what's going on? Well, I believe that this is the context. The disciples are struggling with dying to self and not offending other people. It's a hard thing. The disciples are struggling with the failure to forgive others. So if you think about that, not offending others, not forgiving others, you know, or having to forgive others, both of it's all about dying to self. Forgiving someone, dying to self. Limiting my rights, dying to self. It seems impossible to them. But Jesus is saying this: what seems impossible to you will become possible if you have just a little bit of faith. That tree that is impossible to uproot, for though you labor and labor on it, if you just have a little bit of faith, it'll be uprooted. Now, is it that Jesus literally wants, you know, mulberry trees tossed into the sea? No, not at all. What Jesus is saying is that if you trust in him, then what seems to be impossible will become possible. I can't forgive that person. There's no way I can forgive them. They've done too much, and yet if you get your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, he gives you the strength to forgive. I can't limit my... You know what? I do my own thing, and I'm a self-made man, and who are people to say that I can't say this or do that? Or you get your eyes on Jesus, and you look at how he became a man and hung naked upon a cross. And you have that little faith that says, okay, I can do that thing. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it's all about who's doing it. Now, the apostles didn't have the power to fulfill these expectations on their own. They couldn't avoid offenses and forgive other people and all of this on their own. God would have to grant them power. And that's where faith comes in. Faith gives you the power to do those things that God asks you to do. It's a reliance upon him. But what is faith like? How do we describe faith? Now, I want to give you an illustration. When you came in here this morning, you placed your faith in the chair that you're sitting in. You placed your faith in it. Now, perhaps it was an unthought of faith. In other words, you didn't come and, you know what, I'm going to need some measuring devices and check this thickness of this steel, and you know, and do everything. You just sat down on it. But by sitting down on it, you placed your faith. Why? Well, because I saw none of y'all just sat down into thin air. None of y'all just said, I believe by faith there's a chair here. No, you found a place to sit and you sit down. But it was an act of faith to sit down. It was an act of faith to sit in that chair. And you know what? Your faith was justified. Why? Because that chair was worthy of your trust. It stayed right there. It didn't go anywhere. It was structurally sound. But what if someone this morning had broken in and tampered with the chairs? What if someone had taken a hacksaw and cut loose, you know, the frame, and then just put some rubber cement to kind of make it look like it was, you know, still stuck together, and you sat on it and it just fell right down. Well, you might have had great faith in that chair, but your faith would not have been justified because the object was bad. It was a broken chair. And what I'm trying to get to in this whole idea of faith and why small faith is an okay thing, because it doesn't matter how much faith you have, it's the object of your faith that counts. And this is something, and I was trying to work through this in my mind and talk to it with Brandy, and the kids were running around, and so I didn't really get to use her as a sounding board too much. But I believe it wholeheartedly that you can have faith in a chair, but if that chair has been tampered with and it falls to the ground, it doesn't matter how much faith you had. It's all about the object. So this is my thesis on faith, and again, you can take this or leave it. I believe the power of faith is not in the believer, but it's in the object of the faith. The power of faith lies not in the believer, but in the object of the faith. And why that's so important is we can get caught up in Christianity and kind of the cult of personality. You know, and there's these people that great men and women used of God, and then we get to focus on them. Charles Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, and God uses them, but is it because they were great or because God is great? It's because it was the object of their faith that did this work. I think there's a beautiful example of this back in Luke chapter 7. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, starting in verse 1, says, "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die." So a centurion, this is a Gentile, a Roman soldier who's over 100 men. It says, "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So this centurion, he doesn't feel confident coming to Jesus himself as a Gentile, so he sends some of the Jewish leaders to go speak to Jesus. And this is what we would call in the Old Testament times, because this is the Old Testament before, if you think about it, before Jesus brings a new covenant through his death, is this was a God-fearer. This was a person who was a Gentile, but who believed in the God of Israel. And so it says, "And then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" He doesn't want Jesus to become defiled. There was the idea that you would be defiled as a Jew if you went into a Gentile house. And so he sends out guys and say, "Hey, Lord Jesus, you don't have to come under my roof. It's not worthy that you should come into my house." He says, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard all these things, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And it's interesting, that word great, it means big, large, grand. "And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well," excuse me, "who had been sick." So I think that this is the key, is not that the centurion, first of all, had this enormous faith. It was that when he got his eyes upon the Lord Jesus, then that faith became great. Why? Because great was its object. It's like when you look at something that's enormous and it fills your view. And your brain tries to take it all in. When we get our eyes upon Jesus and he fills our view, and we begin to, like the song says, the more we see of him, the greater he is. He becomes larger and larger in our eyes. Then what happens? That's when we have a great faith. It's because of who he is, not because of who we are. So though we may only have a mustard seed faith, I believe when that mustard seed faith is placed in the infinite God, when it has the right object, then the impossible becomes possible. And I hope that makes sense, because it makes sense in my head, but I don't know always when it travels out my mouth how well it works. But there's an important lesson here too, and that's kind of the counterbalance to all of this. Sincere faith in an unworthy object is totally futile. Sincere faith in an unworthy object is totally futile. We often hear things like this. Well, so-and-so doesn't believe in the God of the Bible. So-and-so, but you know what? He's a good guy and he's sincere in his faith. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how sincere faith is, because it's not about how much faith I have. It's the object of my faith that matters. You know, I often, you know, it really doesn't matter how sincere you are if your faith is misplaced. I've had these dreams often over my lifetime where I could fly. Maybe some of y'all had those. And I don't mean like flying a plane, as cool as that is. I mean just fly. And in those dreams, it seems so real. And I'm always disappointed when I wake up. What do you mean I can't fly? You know, it's a real frustrating thing. But I could come and convince myself that those, you know what, God is trying to tell me something, that I can fly. I think that's what he's saying. And you might look at me and say, well, Steve, you're whacked in the head. We need to talk to you about that. But you know what, if I'm sincerely in my faith and I go up to, you know, the tallest building in Midland and I jump off, it doesn't matter how sincerely I believe I can fly. I'm going to hit the ground and die. That's just the truth. That's reality. Doesn't matter how sincere the faith is. And so we have to think about things as we look at the Bible and as we apply it to our lives and realize truth is truth. And so if a person has the wrong object of their faith, they're trusting in their works, or they're trusting in a false god, or they're trusting that they become nothing but dirt after they die, that's not a true faith. That's not going to help them. And so when we begin to see things like that, as we begin to understand, then we're like, I've got to talk to that person about that, because I can't just let them go that way. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, I don't want to go through it right now. I thought I was going to have more time to go through it. But on your own, I'd like for you just to read over Hebrews chapter 11, if you would, and just to look at what faith is like. And just to see all of the people who did all these great things, and we might look at them and say, well, of course they did great things. They're in Hebrews chapter 11. That's not me. But why did they do it? Because they had the right object of their faith. They had their eyes upon the living God, and that's what gave them the ability to do that. So, with that said, and if the key is the object of our faith, what can we take from this practically? Because it's one thing to believe it. It's one thing to say, okay, Steve, I'm tracking with you. I believe it's the object of my faith. I need to keep my eyes on Jesus, and that's the key. But how do I practically make that happen? How do we become a people of faith? And I want to just give you some things to think about. Again, my idea behind these practical steps that we can take to have that kind of faith that is honoring to God, the kind of faith that we see in Hebrews chapter 11, it's all about getting to know the object of our faith. As we get to know God better, our faith will increase. I wholeheartedly believe that. So the number one way to have that kind of faith that honors God, that Hebrews 11 faith, is study God. Study God. Okay? That's theology. Theology was once called the queen of sciences. The queen of sciences was theology, the study of God. That it was the highest thing that people could aspire to. But what happens? We live in a day where, you know, the natural scientists and you know, the worldly philosophers and everything, they're the priests of our day. They're the ones who tell us what we should believe and what we should do. And so what happened is theology kind of is in a corner, and it's but something for some old man, you know, in a dusty office somewhere on a seminary campus to study and to tell us what to think. But I think that as we study God, as we read the Bible, as we read books on God, as we listen to teachings, as we get to know God better, then what happens? God begins to fill our view. And then our faith grows as it's focused on the right object. Second thing to do is you don't only want to study God, you want to spend time with God. Spend time with Him. Worship Him through song. Talk with Him in prayer. Spend time in fellowship with Him. Just as like when a guy's first courting that girl who's going to become his wife, and he begins to study her and begins to spend time with her and get to know her and build that relationship, that's what we're to do about God. And then here, it's been said the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there isn't one. Evangelicals aren't always known for being deep thinkers. Is I think third thing for us to do is to think about God. You know, because you can read a book, and you can read the Bible, and you can listen to teachings, and you can pray, and you can worship without ever thinking. Can do all those things without thinking. Okay, I've got to get from, you know, this person, this place to this place in my Bible. Okay, I read it. What was your daily reading about? I have no idea. We can do those things without thinking. So I think it's good to actually think about God, to think about, well, wrestle with issues, wonder about him and his ways. Why does he do that? Why does he not do this? What's going on? Really think about him. And then fourthly is to fellowship with believers. You know, to be encouraged, to pray for and to be prayed for and to stir one another up to love and good works. And I think as our lives are focused upon the true and the living God, faith will take care of itself. I think if faith is something that we address and we say, okay, well, I gotta work out my faith. And I'm only reading the Bible today because I need greater faith. And I'm gonna, no, that's not the way to go about it. I don't think we should even think about faith at all. I think we should totally focus on God. Think about the Lord. Think about his word. Think about his ways. Worship him. Pray to him. Fellowship. And then what happens? Over time, you look back after 5 years and you realize, wow, my faith is a lot stronger than it's ever been. Why? Because I spent every day thinking about faith? No, because I spent every day thinking about God. Focusing on him. I think about it like with kids. You know, your kids are at the park and it's a summer day and they hear that ice cream truck. They hear that ice cream truck. There's two things they want. They want money. And then they want ice cream. And so what happens is they don't think about, well, what is the path that I have to take that's going to be most effective to get to the ice cream truck? No, their focus is on the ice cream truck. And once money is in hand for mom and dad, they go there. What happens is as we focus on God and as we're running toward him, as we're walking toward him, as we're serving him, then the faith thing is going to take care of itself. Just like the path from that kid, wherever he is, to you and to the ice cream truck takes care of itself. So our path will take care of itself if our object is right. As we focus upon the Lord, we're going to live lives of faith. We're going to live lives of faith and we'll be able to do all that God calls us to do. So let's turn back now to Luke 17 and move on to humble servants in verses 7 through 10. So Jesus expected them, that third expectation we have for servants, as we just looked at, was having that faith. And what is that faith? That focused faith that comes all about being focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's move on to humble servants, starting in verse 7. It says, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the fields, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'?" Now, a servant here, this is a very important word. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It's a Greek word, doulos. And it means a slave. It means a slave. It means a bond servant. Here, let me give you some definitions for it. It means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His will altogether consumed in the will of the other. A person is totally under another's care, another's service. He says, one who gives himself up to another's will. One who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. That's key. A person who says, this is what I want from my life, and I'm going to lay it down. What is it you want me to do? And that's what Paul did, right? Paul was building a life of, he talks about that in Philippians. Hey, I was this, and I was that, and I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I was from the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I'm all this. And he says, I count it all as dung. That's what he says, literally. I count it all as dung. It's all garbage, refuse. It's nothing compared to serving the Lord and being with him. And so that's the kind of servant that Jesus calls us to be this humble servant. It's a hard thing. And Jesus is going to say some hard things. He says, hey, so which of you guys, if you had a servant, it's kind of putting them in the master position, and your servant, you know, was plowing or tending sheep, was farming or shepherding, common tasks back in that day. So it's the end of the day here in verse 7. The servant has come in. He says, are you going to say to him, hey, come at once and sit down to eat? Is that what the master is going to do? Is the master going to say, hey, you worked hard all day, let me cook something for you? No, he's the master. And so the thing for the servant who's being a farmer or a shepherd to his master, this slave, he says, he has to come in at the end of a hard day and he has to fix something for the master to eat. Wow. Jesus, you're really hurting my self-esteem. I see where you're going with this. I mean, this is some hard stuff. But that's a doulos. That's a slave. And so the reality of what's going to happen, Jesus says in verse 8, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Wow. Wow. So the guy has to come in. He's dragging. Long day. All right. I just can't wait. I'm almost to the house. 10 steps. 5 steps. 1 step. Steps in the house. The master says, hey, bud. All right, why don't you get your washed up? I need you to fix me some dinner. A little filet mignon. You know, you got this whole thing going, oh, I can't believe it. But the idea Jesus is communicating is a doulos does not get to stop serving when he comes in from the field. There's more work to be done once he gets in there. And I think this is immediate application for dads, especially dads of young children. You don't get to go off duty once you get to your house. All right, kids, I don't want to see you. I'll talk to you on Saturday. You know, and you don't get to do that. You have to serve. And what Jesus is communicating is when you're serving on this earth, it's full time. It's 24/7. There is no retirement for the Christian. Retirement's heaven. As long as you're here on earth, you're going to continue to serve the Lord every day. Verse 9, he says, does he thank that servant? So not only does he have to keep working when he comes in from the field, he says, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Wow, Jesus, that's pretty harsh. So not only does this guy have to work in the field, then come home, fix stuff for the master, but then at the end of the dinner, the master doesn't even say thank you. Didn't he say thank you? That's kind of a bummer. But if you really stop and think about it, and if we're honest with ourselves, if we have to be thanked all the time for things, it's a sign of immaturity. You know? If you're, as a husband, you're expected to take out the trash and then take the trash to the dumpster, and if you come back in with that trash can and you wait there for your wife to say thanks, you're going to be in trouble. All right? That's just what you are expected to do. Man up and do it. And so... That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, don't expect a pat on the back every time you do something. Don't expect to be encouraged. Why is he saying this? Because if we're looking for that encouragement and that, oh, you're doing great, keep on doing it, Stevie. You know, if we're looking for that thing, then what's going to happen? The first time we don't get it, then we're going to be a little bit upset. And then after two or three times of not getting that positive reinforcement, what's going to happen? We're going to quit. I'm not going to do this. Because why were we doing it? We weren't doing it for the Lord. We were doing it for the applause. We were doing it because someone said, good job. We were doing it because it built us up and made us feel fuzzy and warm. And Jesus says, no, you just need to keep going and don't think you're going to get a thank you. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, all those things which are commanded. What is this? Well, in a broad context, it's really everything God's commanded in his word, the full revelation of God. In other words, walking in obedience to Jesus. That's the full context. But what is he specifically talking about here? About not offending your brother. About forgiving believers who sin against you. About living a life of faith. About being a servant. Just doing these things I've called you to do. These things I expected of you. He says, I want you to say, I am awesome, and put up a plaque about yourself in the church. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have done what was our duty to do. Wow. Wow, that's... Thanks, Jesus. You know, but in reality, if we have that attitude, this word unprofitable means unworthy, the New Living Translation translates it, or it can mean unmeritorious. What Jesus is communicating is, you haven't earned a thing by being obedient to what I've asked you to do. It was your job to do. It's what I've called you to do. You haven't earned anything. And I believe that the idea here is that we are to live a life of servitude to the Lord because that's our job, because it's what we're called to do, and we'll only stay faithful to it as we keep our eyes on him and we're not expecting a reward here on earth. But I don't want to close on a sad note, and I'm not going to try to turn this around and make it cheery at the end just for cheeriness' sake. But because I believe there are two sides to this. And again, you can take this for what you like, but I believe that what we see here in these four main expectations that Jesus gives for his servants here in verses 1 through 10, I believe that each are uniquely earthbound. And hear me out what I mean by that. When it comes to not offending fellow believers, that doesn't apply in heaven, right? If heaven is a place where people can be offended and where we can offend people and, you know, we're sinning against each other, well, be honest, I don't know that I want to go. That seems a lot like earth. So offending fellow believers, that's not going to carry over to heaven. Forgiving fellow believers, that doesn't carry on in heaven because we're not going to be sinning against each other. Living a life of where God is the object of our faith is not going to carry on in heaven because we won't need faith in heaven. Because faith will give way to sight, and we'll see God face to face. And so what I believe Jesus is communicating with this last expectation of a servant, of living without expectation of earthly reward, I believe that he's not saying we shouldn't look forward to rewards in heaven. I think what Jesus is saying to us is you need to do what you've been called to do. You need to obey me. And then you know what? When I reward you in heaven, then just trust me for that. I think the most important thing for us to do is to serve God faithfully every day and to forget the good we've done. Do not keep a notebook. Did a good thing today. You know, did this. You know, whatever it is, don't do that. Forget about it and let God reward you. Now, so that's the reason why I believe that verses 7 through 10, they only apply to this life. I don't believe that they apply to the next. I don't believe that it's saying to us that, you know what, you're going to receive no reward. I believe what the Lord Jesus is doing in verses 7 through 10 is encouraging us to deny ourselves. He's encouraging us to pick up our cross daily and for His glory without any thought of any earthly reward and to move forward. But I do not believe that it means we're not to look for heavenly rewards. I believe wholeheartedly that we're to do things with a motivation for heavenly awards. And I think that that motivates us to fulfill our servant expectations. You know, I heard the story, and I believe it to be a true story. Sometimes these stories pastors use, who knows, they're made up for convenience. But there was a couple who spent their lives as missionaries in Africa. And this was early in the 1900s, and they're traveling back, and they're on this steamship, and then when they get to the dock, there's this huge parade. And there's the band, and the husband thinks, maybe this is for us. The people are excited that we've spent our lives, you know, serving, and maybe they've set this up. And what they didn't realize is that Teddy Roosevelt was on that boat. And so Teddy Roosevelt was president at the time, and as he got off the boat, then all the parade was for him. And the husband became very depressed, became upset. And he said to his wife, when we came home, you know, there was no cheering for us, and there was no reward for us. And she said to him, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. And so we have to look at that thing. If we're looking around every corner, and if God doesn't do something awesome and rewarding by the next 5 years, I'm out of here. He says, no. He says, you need to look for your rewards in heaven. And so I want to turn to a few verses to kind of, as we close, to think about this. And you don't have to turn back there, but I want to first of all remind you of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Lest you think that I'm carnal and ungodly for wanting rewards someday. It says this in Hebrews 12:2, as I read earlier, that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus had something to look forward to. He had a reward. He had a joy that he was looking forward to, and that was a joy of people being with him and fellowship with him. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, I want to ever cement in your brains that God does want us to look for rewards, just not in this life. He wants us to look for rewards in the next, and that will keep us on the right track. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Now, I used to think that that meant somewhere here on earth God was going to reward me openly. But as I look at these scriptures, I believe now that that speaks of the Bema Seat. That when God rewards believers, that who better to be rewarded in front of but then in front of all believers of all time and God to give you reward? That's going to be an exciting time because there's not going to be jealousy there. There's not going to be anger, frustration. Move on now to verse 16. It says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to be fasting. As assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So there's a reward there. And then, continuing on, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." One last place, and I think it brings it all together in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn with me there if you would. And I think what Paul does an excellent job here in 1 Corinthians 3 is he points out the fact that we are unworthy servants, that we're not deserving of any reward, that we are nothing, but it's because of who God is that he chooses to reward us. So I'm not saying for a moment that any of us deserves a reward, but I'm saying that because God has promised rewards for those who faithfully serve him, that's why we should trust in them. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And so there was a fight there in Corinth on who's the better pastor. Is it Paul? Well, he's kind of scrawny. Is it Apollos? Man, that guy can speak. Well, I like Peter because Peter was, you know, he was one of Jesus' guys. And so there was all this fighting. And so what Paul's saying, he says, "So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So it's not about Paul. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. It's about God. But notice what he says next verse. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Isn't that awesome? We're nothing. It says we're nothing, but God, because he is faithful and he is just such an awesome father, he's chosen to reward us if we'll just be faithful to him. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with good, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So there's a reward coming for our work. And as we build with good, silver, and precious jewels, the reward remains. But if we do things because we want rewards here on earth, and we think that we're somebody, we think that we are worthy servants, and we do deserve something, it's wood, hay, and straw, and it goes away. And so I think the focus here as we close and move into communion is that we need to focus on doing our job here. And the way we can focus on doing our job here is by keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We is so many shiny and bright and exciting things to distract us. And we can look at other believers and, oh, look at the race that they're running and look how they race. Maybe if I dress like them, maybe if I have their running style, I'm going to do it. No, we need to stay focused on Christ. We stay focused on Christ. He's the object of our faith. And then what happens? We continue to run the race. And then we know that because God is faithful, our rewards await us in the life to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word and for the joy that it is to seek to understand it. And I pray, Lord, that if anything I said today was just off base and not of you, that you would just turn those baloney detectors on in our minds and our hearts and that we would know the truth of your word. But if it was of you, Lord, then I pray that would remain and that it would bear fruit in our lives. And Lord Jesus, as we follow your commands to remember you through the partaking of communion, I pray, Lord, that you would be blessed and that you would be honored and you would be glorified in this time. And that we would remember what you've done for us. And Lord, that we would remember that we were the joy that was set before you, Lord, that you could save our souls. We thank you for that and pray, Lord, that we keep our eyes on you, that we'd run the race and be able to share you with a sick and dying world. Give us a love for the lost, Lord. And I pray that you would turn our hearts to you in this time of communion. In Jesus' name, amen.